taking you to a different portion of Scripture this morning than typical for our Lord's Day morning. Turn to 2 Chronicles chapter number 7. 2 Chronicles chapter number 7. You'll have 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles in the Old Testament prior to the book of Psalms. If you're looking for it, unless you've got it on your phone and you're already there. 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and verse 14. The scripture reads as follows. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Father, we are a people whose sins are many. We are a land which has grievously gone against your commandments. I pray that today in this assembly, those that are hearing my voice would seek repentance with great humility this very morning as we close out 2023 and move into a new year, that we would start fresh in our daily walk as we ought, living holy before you as your people. Aid us today as we hear the Word of God preached. Aid me as I preach the Word of God, that there would be no distractions, but great attention could be given to Thy Word, which is of the greatest importance. I pray that you would guide us by your Spirit today. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. And you may be seated. This text is not an island. It doesn't just sit here in 2 Chronicles by itself. In the previous chapter, Solomon had just finished praying and reiterating the importance of his task to build the temple. And he was saying, Lord, if you don't, you know, if rain stops falling, if locusts attack us, if all these kind of things start happening to us, Lord, we want you to hear us. We don't want you to turn away from us. And so here in 2 Chronicles chapter number 7, the Lord answers Solomon by night. He told him in verse 12 that he's heard his prayer. He told him in verse 13 that if he were to shut up heaven, that there be no rain, or if he did command locusts to devour the land or send a pestilence among his people, if he did these things, he said, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and forgive their sin and will heal their land. His eyes, he said, would be open to their prayers. He's going to hear them when pestilence comes, when troubles come. I think of the story of a man by the name of Thomas Cranmer. This man he lived in England in the time when it was quite dangerous to be a Bible believer. Cranmer rose to the highest position in the Church of England. He became the very first Protestant Archbishop of Canterbury. Now to us that doesn't mean much because we don't have those positions in our church, but Cranmer enjoyed that position because it afforded him the greatest of luxury and ease. And he thought that was great. Thinking about his life, he was actually ordained to that position in Cambridge at the time when Martin Luther's infamous encounter with Rome occurred. The exact same time. So over in Germany, Luther's nailing his 95 theses to the doors of a Catholic church, demanding an audience to have a debate with some of the teachers there. And though that, of course, driving the nail in that door set off a firestorm in Germany and the rest of the world. And Cranmer actually, while he believed in reform, he actually wrote that he was horrified by Luther's separation from Rome. He was shocked that he would do something like that. Well, Cranmer was actually drafted into diplomatic service for the king around this time, and his job was a tough one. He was given the job by the king, King Henry VIII, to get rid of King Henry's wife. Could you imagine as a preacher being called on by the king to do this? Now, the problem is the divorce was against Roman church law. The Roman church forbade that the king could divorce his wife for the cause because there was no basis for the divorce. There's just none whatsoever. So, while Cranmer was archbishop, Parliament passed a law declaring that the Church of England was now independent from Rome. Meaning they didn't have to follow Rome's rules about marriage and divorce. And now the king could become head of the church and not the pope, and he could decide if it's okay to divorce somebody or not. Now this is where all sorts of mischief starts. And it did. The marriage was indeed declared invalid, and the king took Anne Boleyn as his new wife. One of his many wives, of course. While Cranmer didn't start off with any political ambitions, he was really thrust into it. About three quarters of his day was spent in studying and quiet time, and he still found time for recreation during the day, and he was involved in various sports and things. Things were going well for him. But the Church of England had really not become truly Protestant. Not under this king. They were really an independent arm of the Catholic Church, and they had conveniently separated from Rome for the sole purpose that King Henry could get his divorce. That was really what this all came down to. Now, it was during that time, in 1539, that the king issued something called the Six Articles. He insisted that the beliefs of the Church of England were still well and truly Catholic beliefs. But there was no allegiance to the Pope. They were independent from Rome. Well, in less than one decade, King Henry died after this. That was in 1547. And the king's 11-year-old son, King Edward, took the throne. 11 years old. Now, he was decidedly not Catholic because during that time, he had a Protestant teacher that was schooling him the entire time. Now, unfortunately, King Edward was only king for six short years. And when he died, Lady Jane Grey became queen. She lasted for 9 days. And she was swept aside by Queen Mary, who was known as Bloody Queen Mary. She was a fervent Catholic. And she set about restoring England to her Catholic roots. This was her goal. So she reinstated the Catholic Mass within worship. Cranmer, who had been a Protestant, acting Protestant all of this time, he resisted this and he protested against it. And so she arrested him. Now remember, he's the highest religious official in all of England. And she knew if she arrested him, it would send a message to the rest of the people they need to get in line. So she arrested him and she jailed him for 3 years. And every day for 3 years, Roman Catholic interrogation priests would come to his cell. And they would do their best to convince him of the Roman Catholic faith. In the end, the faith of Cranmer seemed to be crushed. Mary persuaded him that he needed to sign a series of six recantations. Six things that he needed to recant or turn from. They merely said that England should obey the Queen's religion and that Protestantism would be rooted out of the church. I won't read them all to you, but they're very interesting to read. But he went ahead and signed them, and this was done in exchange for his life and his freedom. She said, "You sign these and I'll let you live and I'll set you free." So he took up a pen after 3 years of being interrogated and he signed the documents. Now this gave Mary exactly what she was looking for. But Mary was more corrupt than you and I could ever imagine. Even though she promised him freedom and life for signing the document, she changed her mind and decided that he would be burned at the stake so that publicly everyone would know she's in charge. So, in March of 1556, Cranmer was allowed to speak one last time before he was led to the stake to be burned. A massive crowd had gathered out to see this burning and to hear what he had to say. He was told by Queen Mary, She told him, you have to repent of the sin of rejecting Catholicism. That's what I want you to do. I want you to publicly reject it. So he got up and began to speak, and he did repent, but not as Mary expected. He repented, all right. But he declared that his greatest sin was the denial of the gospel. That was his greatest sin. This was such a shock that the crowd erupted in division and shouting and almost hysteria. He was led through a jostling crowd to the fire to be burned. And he was tied to the stake and they lit all of the wood around him. And as it began to burn, he asked that his right hand be freed. And so they untied his right hand and the flames were burning up and he thrust them into the flames. And the flesh began to melt from the bones of his fingers and he declared to the top of his voice, as my hand offended, writing contrary to my heart, my hand shall first be punished. And he perished in the flames. What does it normally take for someone to humble themselves and repent? What has to happen to cause a person to admit they were wrong, that they've sinned, that they've trespassed the law of God, that they're in need of a help that is outside of themselves? I would argue, first of all, that it is a work of the Spirit, that the Spirit of God impresses upon the man that this must happen. Does it always take 3 years of interrogation in the Tower of London and being tied to a stake and burned? What about an individual that has long been bathed in the current culture that you and I live in? They almost look like the culture around them, as a matter of fact. They have the odor of the culture, the clothing of the culture, the walk of the culture. They somehow just look like the culture they live in. They may use the culture's language and rhetoric, but yet that same person would say, but I am a citizen of another kingdom. Kind of sounds like how England was. They said they were not Catholic, but yet everything they did smacked of Catholicism. How is it that a slumbering person who thinks they're awake are finally made aware of their bondage? Well, in March of 2020, a challenge was put before the American churches. In some states, they were ordered to shutter the doors of the church by the local government due to the COVID virus. The President of the United States that month declared a state of emergency in the United States. Now that is a powerful thing to announce for the entire country, because that enacted a set of rules and unleashed governmental powers that would enable the federal government to do things previously unimaginable, because they would thwart liberty for the average American citizen. Where once those who were sick were quarantined, now those who were healthy will be quarantined. A complete divergence of what has always happened in the past. While churches were ordered to close their doors that month, abortion clinics remained open. While churches were deemed non-essential, liquor stores were essential. While churches were deemed non-essential, unnecessary, landscape and pool care businesses were declared essential. While churches were told to close, and in our area highly encouraged to close, janitors and doormen were allowed to continue to work because, hey, you need a toilet clean and you need a door opened. Our own Kay Ivey paraded her pastor onto the stage and had him declare that it was an act of love to shut the church doors. All the while, babies continued to be murdered out of love, I suppose. Liquor stores continued to operate out of love. Pool care businesses continued on into the summer, cleaning pools out of love. With much regret and repentance on my part, as well as Pastor Josh, and I have spoken with Pastor Josh about this, we closed our doors out of an immediate concern for a few weeks. It was only then that we realized we'd been lied to by our government. We should not be surprised that they would lie to us. We found out even that money was being given to churches by the government to help them meet their expenses while their doors were closed. At last count, $10 billion with a B was given to churches nationwide. Now, we took none of that money. We refused to agree to that. The day the federal government subsidizes the church is the day that we lose complete autonomy from the wicked system that has openly declared war on God and His churches. This is what your federal government has done. We recognized we had bought into a system that cared little about the church and much about control. It was the ultimate social experiment put on by the federal government. And here's what they discovered. 95% of the churches in America would readily comply if they painted the narrative correctly. Exodus 23 verse 2 says, "Thou shalt not follow a multitude to do evil." While we have humbled ourselves and admitted we as pastors did wrong, we have not up to this point made it a public declaration, which I am doing this morning. We repented of this sin and the sin that we led you into. It is said of the wicked kings, and they made all Israel to sin. I don't have any problem with allowing an individual to determine that they need to quarantine themselves, as many are doing this very morning because they're sick. That makes sense. That's reasonable. All of us are running fevers. We're throwing up. We're not going to come to church. That's fine. But for the doors of the church to close upon those who are healthy, we erred and sinned against God's directive and His command. And we ask your forgiveness. I want to let you know your pastors will not be pushed around by the government any longer, nor anyone else for that matter. If you have an idea or an indication of something that we have done that is sinful and you bring it to our attention, we will examine it against the Scripture, and if we are wrong, we will repent. But we will not be bullied either as to what we will preach from the pulpit, nor will we make apology when we speak the truth from the pulpit. We'll do this upon pain of imprisonment or death. You say, "Pastor, I can't believe you're having to say this." Well, I'll tell you, we should have never done what we did, but because we did it, we have learned a most valuable lesson. I think of the king that I mentioned last week in the sermon on the virgin birth of our Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. When I was preaching on his birth, I mentioned a man by the name of Manasseh. He was a wicked king. In fact, turn over to 2 Kings chapter 21 with me for just a moment. 2 Kings chapter 21. I touched on these verses last week. Second Kings chapter 21. We were in 2 Chronicles. You go back a couple of books to 2 Kings. 2 Kings 21 and verse number 2. This is what it says. It says, "And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord after the abominations of the heathen." Notice that. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord because he was following after the very things the heathen were instructing them to do. Then you go a few verses down to verse 6. He made his son to pass through the fire and observe times. He was like an astrology kind of guy. He followed the stars and the seasons and all of this, you know. Said, oh, the stars are aligned here today. I don't need to go out. And he used enchantments and dealt with familiar spirits and wizards. And it is astounding to me in Christianity today that so many parents are just blinded to verses like this. And they openly allow their children to participate in the dark arts. And, well, it's just entertainment, Brother Michael. Yeah, you're right. They look like the culture. They smell like the culture. They talk like the culture because they embraced it. And here's what he's doing. And he wrought much wickedness in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. Go a few more verses down. Verse 16. Moreover, Manasseh shed innocent blood very much, till he had filled Jerusalem from one end to the other. The end of Manasseh. What a blessing. You have to go all the way back to 2 Chronicles. That's where we started off this morning. You have to go all the way back to 2 Chronicles chapter 33 and verse number 10 and read, and the people spake to Manasseh and to his people, but they would not hearken. So the Lord came by his prophets and clearly said to Manasseh, you need to repent. You need to do the right thing. But Manasseh wouldn't hear. His political allies wouldn't hear. The people working directly for him, his cabinet would not hear. In verse 11 of 2 Chronicles 33, wherefore the Lord brought upon them the captains of the hosts of the king of Assyria, which took Manasseh among the thorns. He had run from his captors, and they caught him in the thorns. They bound him with fetters, and they carried him to Babylon. But notice, when he was in affliction, he besought the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers and prayed unto him, and he was entreated of him and heard his supplication and brought him again to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord, he was God. Now sometimes it takes a severe humbling. Sometimes it takes a time of suffering greater than any we imagine to wake our slothful hearts. I heard the testimony of a pastor some years back as he stepped into the pulpit to preach. He was sobbing, not weeping, he was sobbing. When he could finally speak, he announced to the congregation that he had spent the following week, the previous week, following his son around the streets of Memphis, begging him to repent. His son had gone the way of the addict and had given himself over to all the wicked vices that accompany that type of lifestyle. One time during that week, when his son would listen to him, the father said to him, "Son, take a knife and plunge it quickly into my heart. And then, when I'm dead, go back to the house and plunge the knife into the heart of your mother. We would prefer to die quickly than to die by degrees. You're killing us moment by moment." Those words came from a pastor who was broken by the trials in his life. Trials that were completely outside of his control. He said through all of the sorrow that he and his wife had come to hold on to the Word of God as precious. Another pastor was telling a story of his marriage that fell to pieces because his wife left him for another man. He said he pleaded with her to leave the other man, to return home, to let him love her anew, to which she would not. The pastor stated that on that day his life took a marked change and that he would never falter to walk in the path of the Lord again, but that he would be faithful till his dying breath. Some of us in this room have been broken by circumstances in our life. We have hazarded some things that we would not want for anyone else to have to go through. Some here in this room have agonized over a broken marriage. Some of you have wiped away tears from children that were affected by the sin. Some of you in this room have buried loved ones that you thought on the day they passed that you would not be able to live without them. One person told me, "I don't think I can breathe another breath without them." And yet you live on. Some of you have had children that have broken your heart to pieces and then watched those children just march across those pieces without regard to you or the Lord. Some in this room have had a diagnosis that was wholly unexpected. A diagnosis that you would not wish on your worst enemy. When you are struck with the trial and the sufferings of this life, do not for one second think God has forgotten me. Manasseh's hands and feet were bound with fetters, and yet he cried unto the Lord. He knew at least in part how bad he had been. He knew he had transgressed the law of God. Maybe he didn't understand it all. Maybe he hadn't seen everything, but he knew he had gone against what God had commanded. And he also knew in part how good God is. When he cried in humble repentance, the Lord heard. I know for a fact that through every mistake, every sorrow, if we are going to accomplish anything for the kingdom of God, we are going to have to humble ourselves and repent. We're going to have to turn from our sins and turn to the Lord. Go over to the book of Acts in the New Testament. At the end of the Gospels, you'll find the book of Acts. In Acts chapter number 6, there was a division going on in the early church. People talk about troubles in churches. This church had a split, that church had a split. In the very beginning, the church was having struggles. Anytime you put people under one roof, you're going to have struggles. This division in the early church, it appears that one group of the widows in the church was being neglected. It seems like the Jewish widows were being cared for, but Greek widows were being ignored. Now, this matter was brought to the apostles, who I believe gave not only an inspired directive, but a future imperative for every minister of the gospel from that time forward. In Acts chapter 6 and verse number 1, we read, "And in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews, because their widows, the Grecian widows, were neglected in the daily ministration." So the church was trying to care for widows who had no one to care for them. And they were giving out food and clothing and things. And it's like the Grecians were getting second best or leftovers. "Then the twelve apostles, called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, 'It is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables.'" In other words, we have a task to do, and this is a matter that is not something we should abandon what our calling is to do. "Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." So you had the birth of the deacon in the New Testament church on that day, as they looked for some men who had an honest reputation. They were filled with the Spirit of God and they had wisdom, and they were appointed over the business of caring for these, all for the purpose of, number one, solving the problem between the Grecians and the Hebrews, and secondly, to ensure that the ministry of prayer and the word would not be interrupted. This year, I'm going to ask you to pray particularly for your ministers here at Emmanuel. Pray not only for your elders, but your deacons as well. As elders, we do not want to be distracted from this sacred trust. We have been called by God to prayer and ministry of the Word. We want to give ourselves to prayer. We want to give ourselves to the ministry of the Word more than we have in our time here. I want 2024 to be the year that we can all look back on and say, our God has fought for us. Turn over to Nehemiah chapter number 4. Nehemiah chapter number 4. That statement, our God will fight for us, is not an empty statement. It reminds me of when Nehemiah was encouraging the people to continue building the wall, even in the face of enemies who wanted them destroyed. And you've got to keep in mind, in Nehemiah chapter number 4, we're reading a story about a people who had come out of 70 years of captivity and slavery in Babylon. And they were now returning, by prophecy, to a destroyed city. Babylon had destroyed the city and destroyed the temple. The walls of the city were in ruins. They had to rebuild the city. And keep in mind that most of the people that were returning had never seen Jerusalem in all of its glory. These are people, many of them were taken as small children or infants or were born in captivity in Babylon. But they arrived back in the city and they took up their trials and their shovels and they went to work rebuilding the walls. Some of us sitting here in this room have never really known a glorious, triumphant church. We have never seen the church under persecution to the point that men and women would be lined up outside the walls of their congregation and shot for their faith in Christ. We have not seen that. We've not experienced the government entering into the building and putting handcuffs on the men and the leadership and taking them to prison, and the women and the children left sitting in that church and not seeing their men for months or years or some, in some cases, ever again. But this has happened on and off ever since the establishment of the church. So they were told that they had to keep a trowel in one hand as they worked on the walls and keep a sword in the other hand and continue working. He told them that they had to be there for one another. I love this portion of Nehemiah. They've got to be there for each other. If any trouble arose, they had to be there for the support of one another. What a foreshadowing of the church. In Nehemiah chapter 4 and verse 19, Nehemiah said, "And I said unto the nobles and to the rulers and to the rest of the people, the work is great and large, and we are separated upon the wall one from another. You and I leave from this place and we go to our daily work. We go to our homes. Often we are not shoulder to shoulder physically to protect and encourage one another. We're all over the community. Some that are in here are almost 1 hour driving time away from another person in the congregation. This is why our church assembly, this is one of the reasons, there are many, but this is one of the reasons that assembly on the Lord's Day becomes so vitally important. It is here, within these halls, that we long to build up one another, to edify and strengthen the brethren. This is when we come together to hold each other's arms up and strengthen the weak knees. This is when your elders have labored in the word and prayer through the week and they've prepared a meal and they're setting it in front of you and you're breaking the bread of life together. And then you're going to fellowship this afternoon and We're going to sit across from one another and break bread and eat a meal and talk about the trials and the challenges of the week. Asking one another to pray for me. Pray for me, brother. Pray for me, sister. I need help in this area. And then we're going to come back again for yet another feeding of the Word of God as Pastor Josh breaks the bread of life. It's then that we're going to separate one far from another. In verse 20 of Nehemiah 4, it says this: "What place, therefore, since we are separated far from one another, and what place, therefore, ye hear the sound of the trumpet, resort ye thither, wherever that sound is at, unto us. Our God shall fight for us." Someone would blow a trumpet if trouble came to their part of the wall. If the enemy came upon them and began to try to discourage them or attack them, somebody would take up a trumpet and blow it, and everybody in the city would hear it and say, "Where's it coming from?" And they would, with their sword in hand, they would all go to that area and defend that individual on the wall as they were laboring and trying to build. Well, the trumpet sounds every Sunday morning. Used to, churches would ring bells on Sunday morning to awaken parishioners out of their slumber and call them to worship. There would be a morning bell in the city to make sure that everyone was awake. And then just moments before the worship would begin, the bell would peal out its toll again and call all to worship. The trumpet sounds for us every time your phone beeps and a prayer request is sent out. You hear your phone in the day and you look down at it and, "Oh, it's just a prayer request from church," and you drop it back in your pocket. You understand somebody has hit a point in their life. They're now struggling and there's something that is overwhelming them, and they're saying to the saints of God, "This section of my wall is being attacked. I've got to have help. Can you resort hither with a prayer?" And they send it out and we all start praying. And I've always in my mind, this is Daniel Michaelism. In my mind, I've always thought, as that prayer request goes out and our phones start beeping and buzzing all over the community, our prayers are like a sweet incense going up to heaven, like a smoke from the tabernacle in the temple, as they would burn incense, which were a picture of our prayers to God, and smoke would begin to ascend to heaven from this region as saints of God begin to pray for one another. And the throne of God is just assailed. It's just covered up with prayers from Emmanuel Baptist for someone who's sick, or who has a neighbor that's going through surgery, or someone is just saying, "Pray for me. Just pray for me." Let us become marked by our faithfulness to the service of our King. Let us be people that are known to be in love with our brothers and sisters in Christ here this year. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. Listen, we need each other. This is the essence of a church. It is unity and brotherly love and a willingness to support one another in the cause of Christ and His kingdom. And I would be remiss if we did not go to Hebrews chapter number 4 this morning. Or 10, excuse me, Hebrews chapter number 10. And I want to make sure that we look at this portion of Scripture. Hebrews chapter number 10 and verse 24. As Paul writes to the church, the Hebrew church, he says to them in verse 24, "And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works." I was talking to a good brother and friend in Christ this week and was trying to express to him the importance of church assembly. And I said to him, there's a text that I'm reading from this coming Lord's Day morning. Brother, let me share it with you. And I read this to him. I said, let us consider one another and provoke unto love and good works. When we gather together, one of our goals is here is to provoke each other to just love one another. And to provoke each other to do good things for the glory of God. And then he reminds us of this in verse 25. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. It is amazing to me how many people in our community say they love Jesus, but they don't love the very thing that Jesus shed His blood for, which is the church. He clearly says that He shed His precious blood for the church in Scripture. And yet, we love Jesus, but we don't love assembling with folks who love Jesus. We say, oh, they're all a bunch of hypocrites. Well, I'll tell you, I'd rather be in a place full of hypocrites doing what God commanded me to do than to be outside of that place doing what I was pleased to do. And he said this, not forsaking, but exhorting one another. And so much the more as we see the day approaching. You realize there's coming a day that you and I aren't going to get to assemble together here. There's a day approaching that all that ends. I make much of the Lord's Day because this is the day we're told not to forsake. I make much of the Lord's Day because this is the day that the Lord has said that He would walk among His people. When we gather together, He said He's going to be here. What better day is that? I want to be there. I don't want us playing church in 2024. I want us to give our all to it. Give our all to the cause of Christ this year. Let this be indeed a new year for you. I want our family strengthened. I want our prayer life reignited. And I want our commitment to the Word of God to be stronger than ever. I want you to join me next year and agree with our text. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, that we would know that God will hear from heaven and will forgive our sin and will heal our land. We will never elect enough men into office to fix our problems. We can select the best way we know. We can pick the peace people with the best policy. But I assure you, the healing of our land is not going to occur until God's people repent. When God's people repent and they humble themselves, God says, that's when I'm going to do my work. Well, we need to get rid of these evil miscreants in our society. No, we need God's people to repent and humble themselves. So the first question I have for you is, are you His people? Are you His people? Are you born again? Have you repented and believed the gospel message? If not, I tell you, this very moment, repent and believe that gospel. Jesus died. He was buried. He rose again on the third day. He ascended back to the Father. He is presently on the Father's right hand, making intercession for His saints. Are you a member of a local assembly? Are you faithfully committing with a trowel in one hand and a sword in the other that you're going to build and be there for your brethren? Are you going to join hands with those who you claim to identify with? And then finally, are you a believer here in this assembly, truly committed to serving God in this next year? Or are you just going to let the pages of the calendar flip over and over and another year pass us by and be left with that ominous statement from the book of Jeremiah where he said, the harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved? let us truly humble ourselves, repent of our sin, and turn back to the Lord as a people of God. Let us stand to our feet this morning. Father in heaven, I pray that You would, by Your Spirit, cause each of us to recognize that apart from Your hand, we can do nothing. And that we would be a people of Your Word this year. That we would recommit ourselves to serving You as we ought. I pray that You would strengthen myself and Pastor Josh, that we would carry this torch in this generation till our feeble hands would pass it to another. I pray that You would bless now, in Jesus' name. Amen.